Well, good evening. It's so good to be back in the pulpit here. If you hadn't seen me in a couple of evenings, I was over at Cedar OPC doing some pulpit supply while Pastor Steve is on sabbatical. And so I was able to do a three-part series over there, and that was a really joyful time to get to meet other Christians, other brothers and sisters who are of like faith to us. But it is always good to be back here and to get to open God's Word with you. So if you want to turn in your copies of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26, continuing in our series on peacemaking principles. And I'll admit that this is potentially I was trying to think back to a passage that I felt as much trepidation over in coming to it, because once I read these words, I feel convicted myself, and so to be before you and proclaim these things is a somewhat fearful thing, but it is also my joy to open these words to you. So hear now the word of our God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone, or whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him and ask his help. Father, there are passages of Scripture that are intended to provide great comfort in the midst of suffering. There are passages that assure us of great hope for the future. And yet, Lord, there are also passages like this that offer great warning for the sin that we see in our lives. And so we pray now, Lord, as we approach your word, may we not shrink back. May we not hide ourselves, Lord, but shine your light into the darkness of our hearts, Lord, that we might repent and find your grace more than sufficient for our sin, and Lord, that we might delight in knowing you as our Savior. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to ask it based off of this passage. Are you an angry person? Are you? What would your family say? Your husband and wife, maybe your parents, maybe your children. What about your coworkers? Would they characterize you by being someone who is constantly fuming? Someone who seems like they're always so hot, always so frustrated? Or maybe someone who is ice cold, someone who freezes everyone out whenever they experience something that is displeasing to them. How about other Christians, other believers around you, maybe in this church? How would they characterize you? Do they see you full of joy, full of peace, full of kindness? Or do they think of you as someone not to be crossed, someone to be feared, because you might blow up on them? And how about your neighbors? You know, those people right next to you that can irritate you so much because maybe they're too loud at their parties, they never do their yard work when you wish they would, their dog's always barking at 3 a.m. whenever your three-month-old is trying to get to sleep. What would your neighbors say? Are you an angry person? I think there's really four kinds of ways that we tend to respond. We either say, yes, I know I've got an anger problem and I feel guilty and discouraged. Others of you might think, well, maybe, but others have a bigger problem with it than I do. I'm not so bad. Others of you maybe think, no, it's not a problem. My anger's good. It's good to be angry. It's good to be bitter. I get stuff done because I'm mad. While others of you think, well, I might get angry sometimes, but I'm not that angry of a person. I typically find myself in that fourth category. If you would ask me this, I would have told you, I'm not that angry of a person. Even someone here this weekend, even as I was on the high school trip, notice, Dan, it seems like you're always happy. You're always joyful. And I want to agree with that sense. But as I've grown older and older, I recognize I have an anger problem. And I would wager to guess that all of you do. Anger is one of the most basic, foundational feelings that we have. To ask what anger is, it's almost insulting to ask because we feel it every day, sometimes all the time. You talk to a toddler, are you mad? They might say no, but then huff off and break the toy that they were playing with. We experience anger and it consumes us. And maybe you recognize the danger of your anger, unless you're the one who thinks that anger is good because it helps you get things done. You recognize the destructive character, that it can ruin relationships. It can ruin job opportunities. It can ruin your relationship with your neighbor, and it can ruin the fellowship that we have as a church. Anger is one of the most deadly, most destructive forces in our world. And certainly there is a good kind of anger. You know, Paul even commends us to be angry but not to sin. That's true, that's there. But the vast, vast majority of the time, our anger is unrighteous. It leads to conflict, divisions, and disharmony. And conflicts that don't arrive out of anger oftentimes have anger in the process. And it makes it harder, it makes it more difficult to come to resolution. If this feeling that is so basic to our sinful nature, something that even toddlers experience and you might even experience to the last day of your life, if that's there, what hope would we have to see its destructive power dampened, removed, and maybe even extinguished? Our passage tonight speaks about anger. Jesus is teaching about anger and conflict. It's unsurprising Jesus teaches about some of the most important things that we experience. And in this passage of Scripture, oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it's like to be a part of his kingdom. And so naturally, he touches on the question of anger. And to summarize his message, what he tells us is that embittering anger is against the kingdom of Christ. So proactively pursue peace. Anger that embitters us against others is against the kingdom of Christ. And so we need to proactively pursue peace. And Jesus helps us to see this truth by giving us a principle and then a practice. A principle and a practice. The first is the principle that anger that embitters us leads to judgment. Look again at verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'Fool, you fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. What we see is this association between anger and murder. And Jesus draws to mind that his followers, something that they would have known, namely that murder is forbidden. It's the sixth commandment. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus ups the ante on them. They're familiar with what the rabbis have taught. They're familiar with what they've been told, that murder leads to judgment. But Jesus wants his disciples to see that it's not just murder, it's the seeds of anger in your heart that leads to murder that is deserving of judgment as well. It's not just the committing of the act, it's the heart behind the act. And when I say heart, I don't just mean the thing that feels, I mean the thing that thinks as well, and the thing that acts, that makes decisions. Whenever the Bible talks about your heart, it means your whole inward person. But it also means your inward person before God. It is thinking, it is feeling, it is acting, but it is worship. That's what Scripture means when it talks about the heart. And so Jesus reveals that a heart at anger is against his kingdom. That's why there's judgment. Judgment comes whenever you oppose the rules of the king. Whenever you oppose his command, you face judgment. This anger might even be something that only you know is there. It's in your heart. But God can see the heart. He can see our every intention. He knows what exists within the heart of man, and he knows we are angry. Even when we clam up, even when we say nothing, even when we don't blow over, he knows what is in us. He knows what's in our minds. This extends even to our speech, right? It says, whoever insults his brother. One commentator talks about this, you blockhead, you know, this old school way of saying, you idiot, you fool. We can fly so quickly off the handle in judgment of our brother or sister in Christ. And when we do so, we incur judgment on ourselves. We make ourselves liable to the council, that is, to God's holy and righteous counsel, he who knows everything and is all-powerful, the one who has the ability to throw the soul into hell. This is the severity of our anger. We don't often think of it this way. We often make excuses. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter that I have animosity towards him. It's not a big deal that I think that guy is an idiot. That particularly, notice, it says, your brother. Your brother, that is, a fellow believer. This is hatred for your brother. This is counter to everything that Jesus teaches about the way that we are to relate to someone else, that we are to love our brother as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Anger and hatred, vitriol, seething, burning anger. This heart is set against the kingdom of joy and peace and patience and kindness. And Jesus teaching this actually isn't a new command. Jesus isn't teaching something that's new. He's actually emphasizing the point of this, that so many of the rabbis were getting distracted about murder. Jesus wants them to see the heart. He's reminding them of Leviticus 19. When he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And in case you think this teaching is exclusive to this passage alone, this is this same kind of command, this same kind of warning is included all throughout Scripture. We see the apostles reflecting on this as well. James, whose letter is likely reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, notes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Likewise, the Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Our anger is serious business. It's not just something that we can cutesy up with our language. Yo, I'm not angry. I'm just a little miffed. Just a little frustrated. I just don't like him. I don't want to cross him. This is a way that we continue to nurture anger in our hearts. When we lessen sin of anger, we are lessening Jesus' warning here. This is a fearful thing that we do. You might be wondering to yourself, well, I thought salvation was by grace alone. It's not about what we do. My salvation shouldn't be contingent on my anger and my dealing with it. But that a heart that has truly grasped the grace of Jesus Christ and understood what it means that Jesus died not just for us, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, we cannot help but to be a people who make dealing with our anger a priority. If you do not see anger as an issue to be dealt with, you've missed something about what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save you, and part of being saved is that you pursue good works, including putting to death your sin, especially your sin of anger. So this is the principle. Embittering anger deserves judgment. What practice should flow out of this? And if you're like me, I'm expecting Jesus to say, so deal with your anger. Even as I've just been saying, deal with your anger. That's the logical place to go, at least in my mind. But where I expect Jesus to zig, he zags, as Jesus is so often does, and catches us off guard, namely that we are to proactively pursue peace. That is, not just dealing with the anger that we experience, but being concerned about the anger that others might have towards us. We see this in these two examples that he gives. The first is literal, the second is metaphorical. We see verse 23, the literal example. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying here that whenever you come to make a sacrifice, whenever you go to the altar to worship God, and you look around and you see your brothers and sisters, and you take note of them and take stock of who's there, and you see that brother or sister that you had some sort of conflict with, some sort of disagreement, and you know they are angry with you. You know they are hot as the day is long. You are called to pursue peace with them. You're called to move toward them and to be reconciled. And the sense of this passage here, as some commentators have noted, that this is likely something that is legitimate. They're legitimately wrong, or they're legitimately mad at you. You have done wrong. They are angry with you for just cause. You are called to pursue peace with this brother or sister. This is very counterintuitive to the way that we think. Someone else's anger is not my problem. Somebody got mad at me because I did something against them. That's their problem. They need to get over it. Didn't they just hear Jesus' words here? If you're angry, you're liable to judgment. But what Jesus is detailing for us here is that we are called to be concerned about our brother or sister. We're called to be concerned about their salvation. And knowing that anger leads to judgment, we are called to be concerned about how our brother or sister is doing with us. We're called to be reconciled. You think of Cain and Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain said it like, isn't it obvious he's not? When the answer is yes, you are. You are called to be concerned about your brother's good. And that means if they are angry at you, for good reason, and honestly, even for bad reason, it's your job to pursue peace with them, to seek to be reconciled that their soul might not be at risk. That's the literal example Jesus uses of worship. And again, he's not saying here that worship is all about the horizontal. It's all about us getting along. But there is something so very true about the way that our horizontal relationships reflect a heart in worship before God. When we are unconcerned about the soul of our brother or sister in Christ, it reveals that we really haven't understood the love of God at all. So we need to be about reconciling with those who are angry with us. But we also see another example, and this is more metaphorical. It's a little bit harder to interpret it. At first, it seems very obvious, but the context leads me to think it's metaphorical. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, this would be wisdom. This is good legal advice one way or another. But it seems, given the context, that Jesus is thinking of this prison not as a literal prison, but a metaphor for hell, given what he's just said. We see that if someone is accusing us of sin, we are called to come to terms quickly. The word literally means to make friends. Make friends with this person while you're going with him to court. That is, while there is still time for the terms of what is to happen, seek to reconcile with them. Seek to make friendship with them so that you do not face greater punishment. Again, this is a call for us to be concerned about our brother or sister. But the focus here is really upon what happens with us. We are unconcerned to make things right with our brother or sister. We reveal that we have not understood the forgiveness of Christ. Or we would have reconciled. We would have sought to make peace. Again, this is a fearful teaching. It is also a challenging one. We are called to proactively pursue peace with those that we have a sense that they are at animosity with us. It certainly includes that we would seek to deal with our own anger, but we are called to deal with the anger of our brothers and sisters. How can we do this? This is such a challenging thing. Here, I want to introduce a third point. I didn't mention this P at the beginning, but I'm hoping I'm a good enough pastor to pull off a third P here. You've seen the principle, you've seen the practice. Now hear about the power to reconcile with those who are angry with you. Why don't we reconcile? Why don't we move toward others? Why don't we deal with our anger? Oftentimes it comes from a place of feeling like it's unjust. This person is in the wrong. I'm fine. I'm innocent. If he's got a problem, he's got to come to me. It's his responsibility. It's his duty. It would be unjust of me, because if he really had such a problem, he should come talk to me. We see this as unjust. We see it as we have feelings of indifference. What we need to see is that the power to reconcile, the power to deal with those who are angry with us, comes from the cross of Christ. And it's as we gain a greater appreciation for what Jesus has really done, he gives us the power to be reconciled. We read in Romans 5, it says, "Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It is because Jesus has died on the cross, bearing our sins, and the consequence of our sins, which is the wrath of God itself, that we can have power to seek to reconcile with others. It's because of how much we know that we have been forgiven, that we desire that for others. It's because of what Jesus has done in quenching the wrath of God that we know that we have been so thoroughly criticized. So when someone comes to us and accuses us of some sin, and they're right, we know they're right. We sinned against them. We know that Jesus has paid for it. It's already covered. And the condemnation that would come to us because of that sin has already been dealt with. We've received grace to be honest with others. I failed you. I did not love you as I should have, as a brother or sister in Christ. Jesus has given us his grace that we might move towards one another, even when we've done wrong, even when we've made mistakes. And whenever you find that you yourself are the angry one, you can recognize that there is only peace for you in Jesus. You do not need to fear the wrath of God. So who are you to be angry with a brother or sister? This teaching does not invalidate the concerns about justice either. If someone has done something illegal or immoral, you are still called to pursue justice, but you can still forgive. You can still be reconciled. As Paul tells us, as insofar as it has to do with you, be at peace with all. As Jesus teaches in the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, we are called to be peacemakers. We're called to give peace that we would know the peace of God. That verse that we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us as we forgive our debtors." Those realities come to life when we understand what Jesus has done on the cross. That no one can accuse us, that it, in such a way that the things that we've done come back to us in wrath. But Jesus has borne it all. That when we face criticism from others and it maybe doesn't seem quite right, we can be quick to apologize, recognizing that our sin is so great, even Jesus had to die for it. that we could make true peace with one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to pursue peace because anger, embittering anger, the kinds of anger that leads to abiding hatred is against Jesus' kingdom. It's against the salvation that we profess we've received. So go. Go and be reconciled in the grace of Jesus Christ with your brothers. We pray these things now. Let's go to our God. Father, we confess to you that too often we let our anger linger. We nourish it. We feed it. We convince ourselves it's no big deal. Or even that we convince ourselves that it's a good thing. Lord, but as you teach it, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so it is deserving of death. We thank you that Jesus has died even to forgive us of our anger. Not just of murder that we might commit with our hands, but the murder that we envision in our minds and that we would love to see in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us to be a church that would seek to be reconciled with one another, that when an offense occurs, that we would be quick to make peace with each other, that we would pursue each other in love, that we would not let another brother or sister stew in anger against us, but that we would genuinely seek to be reconciled, that you would help us to recognize our fault and confess it freely. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that frees us from the need to be perfect, but also the grace of Jesus Christ that is perfecting us in this life, Lord. We do long for the day when anger is no more, that the fear and pride that cling so close are dealt with, Lord, that we would not harm our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might not harm our spouse or our children, our neighbor, our co-worker, Lord, but that we would live in eternal peace and joy. Lord, we long for those days, and we pray that you would cause them to come quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.